This is the last in our series of lessons on hope. And again, we've had five lessons. I'll just review those quickly because I want to sort of tie them together this morning. The first one was hope needed. And we were in 2 Samuel. We talked about Mephibosheth, one of Saul's grandsons. And the point of that lesson is that a person, any person, is never beyond hope. And again, I've tried to emphasize the different weeks. I know most of us here this morning don't have a sense of hopelessness for our whole life. I mean, but perhaps in certain areas of our life, we might live in hopelessness. And I've tried to make the point that God doesn't want us to live like that. Because when we live in hopelessness, even in just one area of our life, what we're saying is that we've given up on God and God can't work. And I'll remind you this morning that we have a God that can do the impossible. We have a God that can do things that when man says it can't be done, God says, let me work. Let me show you. And so nobody in any area of life is ever beyond hope. The second lesson was hope found. We were in Matthew chapter 8. We talked about the man that had leprosy. We talked about the Roman centurion. And the point of the lesson was when we see Christ, we find hope. He is the giver of hope. The third lesson was hope personified. We were in Luke chapter 15. We talked about the prodigal son. And the point of the lesson was that we should never feel hopeless in any area of life because God loves us. And because he loves us, he gives us hope. The fourth lesson was hope expressed. And we were in the book of Psalm, chapter 138. And it was a Psalm of David. And the point of the lesson was the way we express our hope is to give gratitude to God. And then last week, lesson number 5 was hope renewed. We were in the last part of the book of John, chapter 18, chapter 21. The lesson was about Peter, and the point of the lesson was that when we fail, and again, the question was not if we fail, but when we fail, that God restores us and recalls us. Not to recall like GM is doing with the 18 billion trillion cars that they're recalling. But he recalled Peter into service. Peter thought, man, I'm done. Jesus could never use me again. And Jesus, after breakfast, one early morning, renewed Peter's call and sent him out to continue doing what he called him to do, fish for men. And then our lesson this morning is hope shared. We're in Acts chapter 3. We're talking about Peter and John. Now, we're going to meet another hopeless individual. We're going to meet a man that was born with a defect that he suffered from his whole life. But the lesson doesn't really focus on him. It focuses on Peter and John, two of Jesus' disciples, two men that had hope, that were willing to share their hope with this hopeless man that they met this day at the temple. Now, you remember our last lesson. It was about when Peter, as Adam mentioned, was alone. And I never thought, it's interesting to get different people's thoughts and perspectives on the scripture. I mean, the first, that word and, Peter and John. I never thought about that and how good it is to have people in your life to encourage you. But remember last week, Peter was by himself. He denied Christ 3 times. He even cursed the last time, said, I know not the man. And again, we remember several days later by the sea, early in the morning, he met Jesus. And Jesus told him about his forgiveness, told him that he would still use him, and recalled him to be a fisher of men. And a few days after that, on the day of Pentecost, when the disciples were filled and empowered with the Holy Spirit, it was the same Peter, the one who 40-50 days earlier had stood around the campfire with people that hated God, with people that wanted to destroy Jesus, and warmed himself there and denied that he even knew Jesus. On the day of Pentecost, he stood and he preached, and 3,000 people were saved and baptized that day. Because Peter had experienced hope. He met hope when he met Christ the first time. His hope was restored after his fall. And as he preached, he shared the hope that he had from his Savior. And his change of life and his experience allowed people to see in him, say, man, if God can do that for him, he can do the same thing for me. You see, it's one thing to talk about the hope that we have in our life because of Jesus Christ. But it's another thing to live it. It's another thing to show it. And that's what the world's looking for. They're looking for people that know how to live with hope, that know how to live in the circumstances of life, that know how to live in the hardships of life, that know how to live in the sadness of life, with a hope that says, yes, even though my circumstances may be hard, even though there's some tough things going on in my life, I'm not giving up on God. God can still work. And maybe God will not take me out of this situation, but God will go through it with me. And so I'm never going to lose my hope. I will keep looking forward. Remember, that's how we've defined hope, the anticipation of something to come. And so they say, I'm never going to lose my anticipation. I'm always going to be looking for what God is going to do next. Again, maybe not to take me out of this situation, but to give me more strength, to give me more patience, to help me endure and get through the situation. And so Peter is a good example. Again, last week, he was at the lowest point of his life. He thought God was done with him. He thought Christ could not use him anymore. And this week, after the day of Pentecost, we see he and John together, and something's going to happen this day that outweighed what happened on Pentecost. You say, preacher, what can happen that would exceed more than that could exceed 3,000 people getting saved and baptized? Well, just hang on. I'll tell you. Something greater happened on this particular day. Now, let me just set the lesson for you. We live in a world where many have lost hope. They have no anticipation. They get by from day to day, barely, and what they're looking forward to is just dying and this misery being over. I mean, they don't have any hope. And again, by our example, by our lives, we need to show that they are never beyond hope, that God loves them. And if they come to Christ, they can find hope and their lives would be changed. All right, so if you have your Bibles or your book, look at the first four verses of Acts chapter 3. Now Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour. And a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms of them that entered into the temple, who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked an alms. And Peter, fastening his eyes upon him with John, said, "Look on us. Look on us." So Peter and John went up together into the temple. They grew up together in the city of Capernaum. They were in the fishing business together. They were called together. You remember that day when Jesus walked along the Sea of Galilee. He saw two fishermen, Peter and Andrew, and he called them to leave their nets. He said, "Follow me and I'll make you fisher of men." I think just a few hours, maybe just even a few minutes later, he went to another set of brothers, James and John, gave the same call to them. And so they were both called to be fishers of men together. With John's brother, James, these two disciples, Peter and John, made up the inner circle of Jesus' disciples. I mean, there were 12 altogether, but these three got to experience some things that the other nine did not. They were the only three of the disciples that Jesus took into the room with Jairus and his wife. Remember that his little 12-year-old daughter had died, and they'd sent for Jesus, but word came before he got there that she had died, and he said, well, come on, we're going to go anyway. And the only three disciples he took into the room to bring that little girl back to life was Peter and John and James. They were the only three disciples that got to go with him on that mountain when he was transfigured before them, where they got to visit with Moses and Elijah, hear that voice from heaven that said, this is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. Hear ye him. They were the only three disciples that Jesus took deeper into the Garden of Gethsemane that night that he was going to be tried and the night before he was crucified. He took them deeper into the garden and said, guys, I need you to watch and pray with me tonight. Those three went deeper with him to watch and pray. It was Peter and John that followed Jesus to Caiaphas' house. We talked about it last week. The only two of the disciples together, they were there at Caiaphas' house. They were the two that ran together to the empty tomb when Mary came back and said, they've stolen his body. I don't know where they put it, but they've stolen his body. And Peter and John ran together to check it out. And so it was only natural, based on their history, that they went up together into the temple. Now, when the disciples were starting out, they had no thought. They didn't think that they were starting a new movement. Nor did they think they were opposing Judaism. Their thought was, Judaism, the prophecies of Judaism, has been fulfilled. They have been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And so we might think, well, why would they continue to go to the temple? Well, they continue to go to the temple because it was a place of prayer, and because usually that's where a crowd was, that was a crowd that they could preach to about how Jesus was the fulfillment of the prophecy, about how he was the Messiah. And so they went to that place knowing that there were a people gathered there that were looking for the Messiah, and their message was, hey, the Messiah has come. We'll tell you about him in the person of Jesus Christ. And the Bible says they went at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour. Now, the Jews went to the temple to pray three different times during the day, every day. They went early in the morning. They went at noontime. They went in the afternoon. And in the morning time and in the afternoon time was when they offered the daily sacrifices. So there would be bigger crowds in the time of prayer in the morning and in the afternoon. Now, the way the Jews kept time, they divided the days into two 12-hour periods, and they had the evening before the morning. Now, you go back to the book of Genesis. It says the evening and the morning was the first day. The evening and the morning was the second day. Well, in Jesus' day, they were still keeping time that way. The day started with the evening at 6 o'clock the day before, and then ended at 6 o'clock that day. So, for example, Tuesday, I'll put it into our terms, Tuesday started at 6 p.m. on Monday, and Tuesday night was from 6 p.m. on Monday to 6 a.m. on Tuesday, and Tuesday day was from 6 a.m. on Tuesday to 6 p.m. on Tuesday. And so the sixth hour, the day started at 6, and so the third hour of the day was 9 o'clock, the sixth hour of the day was noon, the ninth hour of the day was 3 p.m., So here's Peter and John. They're going into the temple at the time of prayer, the afternoon time, about the ninth hour, 3 o'clock in the afternoon. A certain man was there. We don't know his name. We don't know who his parents were. We know that he was lame from his mother's womb. It wasn't an accident that left him lame. It wasn't anything that he did that left him lame. He did nothing that caused him his lameness. He was born that way. I don't know if it was the genetic defect. I don't know if it was something happened at his birth. The Bible doesn't go into the detail. It just says from his birth, he was lame. He could not walk. He could not move around. In Acts chapter 4, verse 22, when this story is being finished up, the Bible says, this man was above 40 years old. So he was 40 plus. 40 plus. And the Bible says that he was carried. The only way he could get around was for somebody to pick him up and to carry him to where he needed to go, and laid daily at the gate of the temple called Beautiful. And so every day somebody would come, pick this man up, carry him to the temple, lay him at this gate called Beautiful at the temple. Now again, in the Old Testament, there's no gate referred to as beautiful. No Jewish historian mentions a gate named Beautiful. So it was probably one of the gates to the temple that was decorated very ornately. And the word beautiful is a description as opposed to a name. So it was a beautiful gate at the temple to ask alms. That's why he was carried there. That's why he was laid there, to ask alms. An alm was a gift of charity. It was either money or an act of kindness. And the giving of alms went along with a righteous life. In fact, the two terms almost became synonymous. You couldn't be righteous unless you were willing to give alms. Jesus talked about it and endorsed the giving of alms in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6. But it was a way for those that had to help those that had not. It was a way for men like this, for people like this who could not work, who could not have a profession or an occupation, if it was a way for them to get or to gather what they needed to live on. And so he was there, laying at the gate called Beautiful, to ask alms of them that entered into the temple. Now again, you think people coming to the temple would be more apt to give than somebody that didn't come to the temple. So where would be a better place to lay and ask for somebody's help but at the gate of the temple? And so that's what this man did. Now, just stop and think for a second about this man. Just always try to put myself in people's places that I read about in the Bible, and I try to feel what they would feel. So here he was. He was a cripple his whole life. Again, not because of something he did. It was not his fault that he was a cripple. He was born that way. The only thing that he could do, and the only thing that he knew, was to beg. I mean, that's the only thing he knew. And he'd probably been doing it since he was a small boy. It wouldn't surprise me that if his parents took him there, maybe at even 2 or 3 years old. And so almost 40, say he was five. So for 35 years, the only life that he knew was that every day somebody came and picked him up, and probably it was his parents when he was young, but somebody came and picked him up. They carried him to this gate at the temple, laid him down, and he spent the day begging. He spent the day asking people for help. And then somebody would come at the end of the day, pick him up, and carry him back to his home. He had no hope of getting any better. He had no hope of his life ever changing. There was nothing to look forward to. He barely survived day by day so that he could die and end his misery. And that's what hopelessness is. I mean, it's having nothing to look forward to. It's having no chance of life, you feel, getting any better. I mean, the only thing you look forward to is the day of your death, because when you die, you're going to be out of this misery that you're in on this earth. And again, I will tell you that God did not make man to live this way. And we experience it, again, maybe not in our whole life, but sometimes we experience in certain areas of life, maybe in the health area, or maybe in a relationship, or maybe in finances. And so we experience maybe it in a certain area of life. And maybe sometimes that area of life so overwhelms us that for a while we give up hope in any area of life. But again, when we live in hopelessness, even in one area of life, what we're saying is we've given up on God. What we're saying is God can't help. God cannot work in this situation. And again, I would remind you, we have a God that can do anything. We have a God that can do the impossible. We have a God that in an instant can change hopelessness into hope. And that's about what, that's what's going to happen. That's what's about to happen in this man's life. Because a person that had hope, actually two people that had hope, but we're talking, main character in the story this morning is Peter. But this man's life is about to change because a person that had hope, that had experienced hope and had experienced hope restored, was willing to share what he had with somebody else. And so this man, in verse 3, he saw Peter and John about to go into the temple, and he asked an alms. Again, he'd been doing it a long time, and in all probability, he was able to size up different people as they approached the temple. He could look at people and say, I think they're going to help. I think they might be an easy touch, so to speak. And he could look at other people and say, I'm not even going to ask them. I can tell by looking at them, they're just going to ignore me. They're just going to walk by and pretend that they didn't hear me. So I'm not even going to waste my breath. And so he looked at these two guys and said, I think these two guys might be willing to help. And so he asked in awe. And that the verb tense of went up and was carried in verses 1 and 2. Peter and John went up. This certain man was carried. The verb tense suggests that they sort of arrived at the same time. They sort of got to at the same time. And so we might call it today a divine appointment. That God brought this man that was living in hopelessness together with these two men that had hope that they were willing to share, that God brought them together. And I will remind you, all of you know this, but I will remind you, that's what God does to us today. He sets divine appointments in our life. He brings us across people that need the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. See, I don't think there's any accidents in a Christian's life. I don't think there's any coincidences in a Christian's life. I mean, we look on certain situations and say, oh, that was a fortuitous coincidence. Well, there ain't no such thing. And again, Ruthie and I apologize. No, that's not good English, but there's no such thing. There's no fortuitous coincidences. Our life is planned by God down to the detail. And he brings across our path, he brings into our way people that need the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. But you know what the problem is? Sometimes we live life in such a hurry that we don't notice them. In verse 4, it says, and Peter, fastening his eyes upon him with John, which implies they both did it, and that word fastening his eyes upon means to gaze intently. He was not just looking at his face, he was looking into his being. And Peter saw there not just a beggar, but he saw a human being that was living in hopelessness. He saw a human being that a coin, some money, was not going to satisfy, was not going to meet the basic need in that person's life. And so Peter said to this man, look on us. Now, maybe he was already looking past Peter and John, sizing up the next people that were coming to the temple, deciding which one of those he was going to ask next for an alms. Maybe he was so ashamed of his condition that he could never look in the eye of somebody that was going to be a benefactor. And maybe he always kept his head down. But Peter wanted the man's attention. And so he said, look upon us. Look at verse 5 now, verses 5 through 8. And he gave heed unto them, expecting to receive something of them. Then Peter said, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. And he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. And so he gave heed to him. In other words, he turned his attention back to Peter. And he did so said, well, they must be going to give me something. He said he expected to receive something of them, maybe a coin, maybe a couple coins. And I can just almost hear what the thoughts that went through his mind when Peter said, silver and gold have I none. I'm sure this lame man thought, you mean you're as poor as I am? You don't have any silver and gold? I'm probably better off than you are because I've been here for a while. I've already got some coins this morning that people have given me, and you don't have nothing? Why would you ask me to give you my attention? Why would you ask me to look upon you? I mean, you've diverted my attention from other people that are coming in that maybe I could ask. If you have nothing to give me, why would you ask me to look upon you? But Peter wasn't done. And so he said, but such as I have, give I thee. And again, I'm sure the lame man thought, well, if you ain't got no money, if you ain't got no silver and gold, what do you got that could help me? I mean, that's why I'm here. I need the silver and the gold. But Peter had something far better than silver and gold. He had hope. Hope that came out of hopelessness. This was a guy that turned his back on Christ. This was a guy that denied that he ever knew him. This was a guy that cursed. But Jesus had forgiven him. Jesus had restored him. Jesus had called him to work again. So he said, I don't have any money, but what I have, hope, I'll give it to you. And then he said this, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. In the name. Again, the name was something more than just what you called a person. It represented a person's total being, his reputation, his thoughts, his feelings, his power, his character, his authority, his spirit. This was not an incantation. This was a invocation. Peter was claiming the power and the authority and the ability that was in Jesus Christ, the Messiah of Nazareth. Again, pointing to Christ's humanity. And Peter wanted everybody to know when he said, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk, that it wasn't him doing the healing. It wasn't John doing the healing. They couldn't do it. It was only through the power that came from Jesus Christ. They were just conduits through which that power flowed. That's what resulted in the healing. Now, I've often thought when I've read this story, I wonder what John thought. This was the first miracle like this recorded in the book of Acts. Now, I know in chapter 2 they spoke in tongues, languages, so other people could understand them. But this was the first miracle recorded in the book of Acts, the first thing that was done like this since Jesus had gone back to heaven. And I've often wondered, you know, Peter was the impetuous one. John knew that. Adam mentioned this morning. He was always saying stuff before he thought. And I wonder if John was standing there listening to what Peter said, and then when Peter made the statement, rise up and walk, if John's jaw dropped and he looked over at Peter and said, what are you doing? Are you crazy? I don't think it was like that. I think he had the same spirit that Peter had. And so when Peter made that statement, rise up and in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk, that he had the same thought that something wonderful was about to happen, that God's power was going to be displayed. But Peter was asking this man, again, over 40 years old, to do something that he had never done. He had never stood. He had never walked. I mean, even a healthy little baby has to learn how to walk, and this man was never a healthy little baby. He probably did not know how to stand up. He did not know how to walk. And Peter said, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. In verse 7 it says, and he took him by the right hand and lifted him up. You see, Jesus had taught Peter that touching somebody in need was a way to identify with them and their condition. Jesus touched the leper. And Peter took him by the right hand. He was offering his hand as a sign of encouragement. And again, here was a man who had never stood, who had never walked, didn't know how to do it. Peter lifted him up after he said, rise up and walk. And he was helping him to do that. He was helping him to stand up. He was helping him to rise. I wonder how many hopeless people we could help if we would just notice their need, give them a word of encouragement and a helping hand. I wonder how many hopeless people we could help. And the Bible says, and immediately. It wasn't a process. It didn't take a couple hours. Instantly. At once. I mean, get the picture in your mind. Sometimes we read these stories and we don't stop and think about what really happened. Here was a man laying in a place that he'd laid for 40 years. He'd never stood up. He'd never walked. Peter was picking him up by the right hand, saying, rise up and walk. And immediately, strength went into his feet and ankle bones. Went into his muscles. I mean, you know, when you don't use your muscles, they just quit working. And here was a man who never used his muscles. And yet, immediately, he stood up. In fact, he did more than that. The Bible says, and he leaping up stood and walked. I mean, he sprang up like a spring. He stood erect and he walked. Again, he'd never done it before. 40 years people had had to carry him. But he put the strength that came into his bones and in his muscles to use. And don't miss the last part of verse 8. It says, and entered with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. Because he was lame, because he had this deformity, he was denied access to the inner part, the inner court of the temple. Now he was whole. Now he was healed. And he was no longer an outcast. Now he could go into the temple and worship with others to worship God. So he was filled with joy. He was walking, he was leaping, he was praising God. Look at verse 9. And all the people saw him. Notice that word all. There wasn't anybody there that they could ignore what was going on. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they knew that it was he which sat for alms at the beautiful gate of the temple, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at that which had happened unto him. You see, probably not many people went leaping into the temple. Probably not many people went with the joy of this man went into the temple. And so when he was leaping and running and praising God, he was noticed. And everybody knew who he was. I mean, he'd been there for 40 years in the same place doing the same thing. And so when they saw him, they said, hey, that's the lame man. That's the beggar. That's the guy that's been laying here for 40 years. And they knew something had happened unto him. And again, this was a people that were, they were a worshiping people. That's why they came to the temple. They were faithful to the requirements to come to the temple. They were a people that expected the Messiah to come. And yet, when they came to the temple this afternoon, they did not expect to see what they saw. And the Bible says they were filled with wonder and amazement. That word wonder means astonishment or surprise, to the point of being awed by what you saw. Amazement is the state of being lifted out of one's normal way of thinking into a state blended with awesome fear and wonderment. I mean, they knew that they just witnessed a miracle, but they couldn't explain it because they ain't never seen nothing like that before. You know, when you see something you never saw before, you're amazed. Well, they saw something they had never seen before. This man, and again, some of them had probably been passing him for 4 years. Maybe they knew him by name. Maybe they greeted each other every day when they came to prayer. And when they saw him upright, walking, going into the temple, they were filled with amazement, with wonder. They witnessed a miracle. And by the way, don't confuse wonder and amazement with acceptance and faith. Being amazed at something doesn't mean that you believe in the one that did it. The miracle may have helped their faith develop, but they still had to exercise that faith and accept the one behind the miracle. Now, again, it's not part of the lesson, The Bible says that this man held Peter and John there. A great crowd gathered. They preached again. And on this day, the Bible says in Acts chapter 4, verse 4, "Howbeit many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of men was about 5,000. 3,000 saved at the day of Pentecost. 5,000 men saved here. Now, if it was like both most Baptist meetings, there's men only represent a third of the crowd. So again, there could have been 15,000 people saved. I don't know. I mean, I don't know if this means mankind or if it actually means men. But there were more people saved this day than on the day of Pentecost. And there was only two of them there, as opposed to the 11 or the 120 that left the upper room filled with the Holy Ghost. 5,000 people saved. All because a person that had hope was willing to share it with somebody that didn't. Now, a couple points and then I'm done. First of all, did you ever stop and consider that how you come into church may affect somebody else? You know, it's interesting sometimes. I don't do it very often, but sometimes I stand at the door and watch how people come into church. Just how you walk from the parking lot, how you walk from your cars. There's some people that I've seen, they come like this. And I can tell just by looking at them, they don't really want to be here this morning. Somebody made them come. And I won't name any names, but, you know, other people, I mean, they are like this. Okay? I mean, you can tell. They came to come. They want to be here. They're looking forward to what's going to happen in this place. They're excited about coming. I mean, I've even seen some of the teenagers skip as they come into church. And I don't know if that's just because they're a teenager or if that's because they're excited to be here. But stop and think about it. How you come into church may affect somebody else that's watching you. And then the second thing, this will be the last thing I want to say. We have hope. We have hope in Jesus Christ. And God will bring people across our path that are living in hopelessness. Now again, it may not be in every area of life. It may just be in one area. Maybe in the health area. They are living in hopelessness. I mean, they say, I'll never get any better. I'm going to have to live with this condition the rest of my life. I have nothing to look forward to. Or maybe it's in the finance area. I'm never going to get out of the hole. It's never going to get any better. I never have anything to look forward to. And yet, and some of them are Christians. We have hope. Not only by our word, but by our action, we need to remind them that as a child of God, they are, and not only just a child of God, but anybody, they are never beyond hope. Because God can take a hopeless situation, and in an instant, just like he did this in the story this morning, in an instant, he can change it from hopelessness to hope. And so we need to live our lives as a testimony that we have a God that can do the impossible. We have a God that can change hopelessness into hope. And we need to be willing to share that with people that need hope. And they're all around us. They're all around us. Let's take the time to notice them. Let's take the time to see them and to share the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, thank you for letting us be here this morning. Thank you for your word. I pray that we would not just be hearers of it, but we'd be doers of it. I ask all this in Christ's name. Father, I ask you to go into the service that follows. Help us to uplift our Savior. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.